Well, we are excited to be together this morning because we are continuing in a series that we began at the beginning of the summer called Life According to Jesus. And if you remember where that series has been, it's been keeping us in the book of Matthew in one of Jesus' sermons in Matthew 5 through 7. So if you want to turn with me this morning to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, I'm going to be going through the CSB version. If you have an electronic Bible and you want to follow there with the CSB version. But as you're going there, just kind of a little reminder of the approach that we're taking to the series. This has been kind of a different way of approaching maybe the sermon by Jesus. What we've been doing is we're starting where Jesus started. If you remember, Jesus started as began the sermon with something that many of us know as the Beatitudes. And in these Beatitudes, Jesus begins first with addressing the heart. He's dealing with, he's talking about what it needs to be inside of us, what our heart looks like when it's been transformed by the work of the Spirit, when we have surrendered to the Spirit's work in our life, and he begins to mold us and shape us and sanctify us, and he begins to do this work in our heart, and it must and absolutely has to start there. Before we can get anywhere else into Jesus' sermon, we've got to start with an absolute surrender of our heart to see God transform us, because we can't do the rest in our own strength. And what we're doing is we're looking at one of those Beatitudes, and then we're going to go look at one of the teachings of Jesus in the sermon and see how is this practically lived out in each of our lives. What does it look like when we had this Beatitude and we began to follow Jesus and the life that he's called us to live for him? And so what's where we're going to begin today with our first Beatitude, or Beatitude this morning, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 5. And it's a simple one many of us might hear, but it says, "Blessed are the humble, for they will inherit the earth." Blessed are the humble, for they will inherit the earth. And I want you to take notice of this calling of humility and the fact that there's this promise that comes with us. We're going to come back to that. But as we start with this, blessed are the humble, I think we need to start with just asking the questions, what is humility? Because depending on the translation you might actually have, you might not have the word humility. In the CSB, it uses the word humility. In the ESV, it uses the word meek. In the NASV, it uses the word gentle. There's a lot of different words that are translated right here. And you might say, so how come? Why is it the fact that depending on what translation I have, it seems to be so different? Because if you're like me, you might look at meek and humble and gentle and be like, well, I can see maybe where they're interconnected, but they also seem so different. And it's to help us understand and get a picture that what Jesus is calling us to is big. It's not something that could just be summed up in one or two sentence definition. There's a depth to this. And so instead of trying to give us just a one or two sentence definition that barely fits on the screen, what I'd like to do is just kind of unpack this a little bit. What does it mean to say, I am humble? What does it mean to say there's humility in me? And let's just look at these, a few different kind of these, I think, points that reflect whether it's the word humble, whether it's the word meek, whether it's the word gentle, whatever translation you have. And the first one I think we should start with, the only way to truly define humility or meekness or gentleness is in the context of, think about this, of relationships. Because it's speaking specifically to how we both see and how we treat other people. It speaks specifically in how I see and treat other people. Humility is the opposite of self-assertiveness and self-interest. The humble person, it can't be occupied with just what they want or their own value, their own importance, but instead, it sees others as more important than themselves. Humility fully submits to God. It echoes the Lord's Prayer and says, "Not my will, but your will be done. I want to see what you want to see happen. My desires, my ambitions, I just surrender those to you, God, because you know better than me." The Greeks characterized meekness as this idea. You may have heard this before, power under control. And I heard this great explanation of that this week. And it said, in the case of the Spirit-filled believer, it means that we are completely under the control and power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Because we can't do it, but the Spirit of God in us can. And even from a practical standpoint, a person with humility or meekness or even gentleness is free from malice and bitterness or desire for revenge. And as we look at this, we see this perfectly lived out in the life of Jesus. And we see this in this beautiful picture that Paul paints of Jesus, who he was and what he did in Philippians chapter 2. And we hit this a year ago last summer, but just look at these verses. Verse 5 begins like this. Paul says, so adopt the same attitude that is of Christ Jesus. And instead, I want you to think about it like this. Adopt the same beatitude. Adopt the same heart that was Christ Jesus. Verse 6, who existing in the form of God did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited, but instead he emptied himself, assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. When he had come as a man, look at verse 8, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So when he says take on the same beatitude of Christ, he's giving us a specific one right here that we can look at. Take on humility. And as we look at those definitions of humility, we look to see how were they lived in the life of Jesus. Even though he was God, he humbled himself enough to say, but I want to put others first. I want to seek the interest of others, even being willing to say, God, let this cup be taken from me, but not my will, but your will be done, all the way to death on the cross. To obey God in absolute surrender. And then it says in verse 9, for this reason, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name. So at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Remember the beatitude, blessed are the humble, for they will inherit the earth. And in the same way, it's reflected in the life of Jesus. As he humbled himself, we see a promise of inheritance that comes to Jesus, God the Father, saying, this one, he will be exalted as king. Everything that's in heaven, everything that's on earth, everything that's under the earth, that is his inheritance, for every one of us will bow in allegiance to him. This is the promise of inheritance. And what's really cool about this is we see this mirrored in the beatitude. As echoed in the life of Jesus, to model humility and come back and see that there is a promise of something not fully fulfilled here, but fully fulfilled in eternity. So for us, blessed are humble, for they will inherit the earth. Not to be fully fulfilled in our time on earth right now, but in the kingdom that's to come. We get to be a part of the same blessing that Jesus gives as he becomes king and we come underneath him. And so this is just a piece. Man, we could do a whole message, like a whole couple weeks on this topic, humility, but I just want to just crack it open just a little bit so we can dive in next to see this teaching that Jesus has for us. Just a few chapters later, jump ahead to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. As you get to this section, just be warned for a moment. This is a section, it's kind of hard to go into. It can be a tough scripture to read. It's one that I think in my own life, both probably within my own Christian worlds, but definitely with that outside the church, it's one of those Bible verses that I hear misquoted, taken out of context, twisted consistently on a regular basis. And it can make us really uncomfortable as we get to dive into this. And so I just want us to just pray for a moment, because it could be a tough one. And just say, God, we just want to let you teach us this morning. So pray with me. Lord, as we come into these next couple of verses, ones that are often twisted, we may have preconceived ideas, preconceived notions, whatever it might be, Lord, we just pray right now that your spirit and in your own gentleness and your own kindness to us, Lord, help us to see a beautiful thing that you are calling us to. Lord, to adopt the attitude of Christ and see how you have called us to live in relationship with each other as your people, as your church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I said, we're in Matthew chapter 7. We can just start with verse 1. Here it says, do not judge so that you won't be judged. How many of you have heard that verse? All right, now I'm going to ask you this. How many of you have heard that verse quoted outside of church? Outside of your Christian life, even heard it from people you know maybe aren't believers. How many of you have heard that? I know I have in my own life. And the thing is, this is absolutely where we like to stop. If there's a verse that just gets quoted and thrown at us, man, this is definitely one of them. Do not judge so that you won't be judged. And in this, when we stop right here, we miss the main point of Jesus' teaching. I think we're going to see in the moment that we were to stop in verse 1. Not only do we miss what Jesus is teaching, we're missing the point he's wanting to make. We're going to see that it's completely unlivable. In fact, I even heard someone say this week as I was reading on this. He said, you know, if someone was to come up to you and say, you can't judge, what you're doing is wrong, that's wrong for you to do that, they are by definition passing judgment on you. It is something that is absolutely impossible for us to live if we just start with this verse. Jesus says in John 7:24, so we're clear. He says, stop judging according to outward appearances, rather judge according to righteous judgment. Jesus is not telling us, the Bible does not tell us just this summary, quick one-verse statement, do not judge. And Jesus is not contradicting himself. We have to read, and church, let's just be reminded of this. Now, don't fall in this trap. We have to read everything that he was teaching us in this spot. So let's keep going. Let's read the whole context. Matthew 7:1-5. And Jesus says, do not judge so that you won't be judged. For you will be judged by the same standard with which you judge others, and you'll be measured by the same measure you use. Why do you look at the splinter in your brother's eye, but don't take notice of the beam of wood in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me first take the splinter out of your eye, and look, there's a beam of wood in your own eye. Hypocrite. First take the beam of wood out of your eye, then you will see clearly to take the splinter out of your brother's eye. This is the big picture. And what happens when we start with verse 1? We're going to miss two important things. One, we're going to miss the command that Jesus is calling us to as a church. That's the first thing we'll miss. But the second thing we're going to miss, which is equally important, we're going to miss the warning that Jesus is starting with for us to understand how to walk his command. And not only what does it look like, what it doesn't look like. And he starts with this warning in these first couple of verses. He says, listen, don't be a hypocrite. Pastor Thaddeus hit that the last couple of weeks, this idea of pretending to be something you're not. And in this case, it would be this idea of being so self-righteous, thinking so highly of yourself as if you have no sin in you. They just run around and you actually get this joy out of just pointing out, I see your sin. And let me tell you about that. And this idea of like, I'm good. And wow, if only you could be like me. But this warning says you cannot do it that way. In fact, so when Jesus begins with this, do not judge, for you need not be judged, he's addressing this motivation, the spirit, the heart, the attitude behind this idea of judgment. For he says, if you go like this, these first four verses, such judgment is harsh, self-righteous, absent of love, absent of mercy, absent of the very character of God. So we can't do it like those first four. Or he says, you hypocrite. But there is a healthy form of this that God invites us to. In fact, not just invites us to, calls us to. And then we see with that starting in verse 5. So look at verse 5 with me. He says, first, take the beam of wood out of your eye. Start just right there. I'm asking the question, what sin is in me? In fact, if you wanted to summarize it, I'm starting with judging myself. I'm willing to critically look in my life because I have a value to see God's work in my life, that I'm willing to look and humble myself. Here we come back to humility. This is why we start with humility, to humble myself and submit myself to God and say, God, what is in me? What's hurting my relationship with you? What sin exists that I may not see, that I may not be aware of? It actually assumes that I'm a broken man and that in my brokenness, I sin against God and I sin against others. So instead of asking the question, I wonder if I ever sinned, I ask the question, Lord, show me my sin. Because I assume that I was impatient with my kids this week. I assume that at some point in frustration, I may have been unkind to my wife. I assume that I may have, even if I didn't want to, and it wasn't even on purpose, I assume that I probably ended up gossiping about someone in my own relationship. And so I want to come to God and deal with my sin. And it echoes the heart of the Apostle Paul, who said of himself, I am the what of sinners? Chief. I'm the biggest. I'm the most. You want to see a sinner, Paul says, look at me. Man, that's humility. Because I have to start with myself. Because imagine, again, use this example. I've got this giant thing in my eye. How can I possibly go to you and ask you and point out to you what's wrong with you and begin to try to pull that out with this giant thing in my eye? I was thinking like this. It's like trying to shave blindfolded. I love this thing right here. This is my beard. Man, when I shave, I'm in that mirror. I make sure all the lights are on. I'm not going to miss it. I don't dare try to do a blindfolded. But even worse, it's like me going up to you and like me blindfolded and trying to shave you. Oh my goodness, run. Like, it's an impossible task. It ain't going to look good. In fact, it will leave scars and wounds as a result of going at this the wrong way. So I begin with myself and I say, God, what is in me? But it does take us to the second command. Then you will see clearly to take the splinter out of your brother's eye. So it starts with humility. It starts with me. But yes, it even takes us to a next command to also help each other. I want you to write down these verses. We couldn't unpack these today, but I've got these and several others in our grow group questions this week. James chapter 5, 19 through 20. Galatians chapter 6, 1 through 2, and then there's about four others in our grow group questions this week. Even if your grow group's not meeting, go back and look at those, because we're going to see that this is a command echoed throughout Scripture. It's not just right here in this one spot where we reach over and we're looking to bring each other up, to lift each other up. We don't want to say only God can judge. That's not the response we want to have, but to say that God has called us to help each other. So I deal with myself first, and then I remove that thing out of my eye. And then now I can help my brother and sister. And the thing is, all of this is done clearly according to Scripture. You almost live like you don't have to say this, but just in case we need to, the standard of which we both ourselves and with each other in a health, even in a healthy way, is clearly only according to God's Scripture. And if you need help, think about that. It's not my preferences, because I'm not trying to help you be like me. I want to help you, and I want you to help me be like Jesus. That's what I'm looking for in my life, and I want your help to do that. So don't tell me about your preferences. Tell me about what Scripture says. Know God's word to help me walk that, and to us to help us walk it, humility. And the thing that's so important in this is not only is he saying, now you're able to go help someone else, the inference of this is also, now you are also ready for someone to come help you. We have to be ready. We have to be ready for our brothers and sisters to come help us. I need you to point out the plank in my eye. I need you to show me what is there that's hurting my relationship with God. I mean, think about this practically. How many of you have ever gotten home after a day at work or out with the kids or with friends, and you look in the mirror and there's something in your teeth? And you're like, how long has it been there? Someone, why didn't someone tell me? And we're just like, I wish someone had only told me what was there. Because now I'm embarrassed and I did not want to walk around all day like that. Guys, how much more? If we love Jesus, want to follow him and obey him, want to pursue holiness, how much more should we want someone to point out the sin that's in our teeth? To point out our brokenness. It is something that is significant to us in every other area of our life, but somehow we've wanted to make like sin this topic that we don't go to. But instead, when we want to follow Jesus, as we would say, please, someone tell me. I mean, biggest fear I have on Sunday morning, guys, is somehow getting up here and my fly being down. I'm just being honest with you right now. Greatest fear of my life. We installed a mirror back there to make sure. And how devastated would I be, and you be, if someone did not warn me that knew. All right? I mean, this is just real life. And we want it in real life. How much more do we want it in our spiritual life and the things that can devastate us, not just now, but for eternity? So as we see this call, I think we need to understand more. What does it look like now? Practically, what does it look like to begin to walk this in a healthy Christian life? And I want to start with trying to help us understand better this word judge. Because if we're honest, it's a word that's kind of been hijacked a little bit. Or maybe in our own language, our own culture, it doesn't carry for us the same meaning that Jesus was wanting us to understand, the message that Jesus was wanting for us to carry and understand that. So I'm going to kind of look at the definition. What was Jesus saying when he was saying, hey, but this is how we're to healthily judge each other. And here's what a definition: to sift out and analyze evidence, to distinguish and discern between good and evil, right and wrong, without necessarily passing any adverse sentence, bringing condemnation directly on any person. And if you want to help understand judging as Jesus meant it, think of the synonyms of discerning. Think of the synonym of distinguished, to look at, to discern, to understand. Hebrews 5:14 says, "But solid food is for the mature." And the ESV says, "For those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice and to distinguish good from evil." The CSB says, "But solid food is more the mature, for those whose senses have been trained to distinguish between good and evil." What are we hearing? We're actually hearing that it's a sign of maturity of our faith and our relationship with God for our discernment antennas to be up, to discern, to see, to judge, to understand good versus evil. And as followers of Christ, to want to see good in my life that reflects God's standard, but also to want to see that in your life, because we are a family and we want to see that. The mature person not only can discern it, hear this, the mature person says, "Would you take a look at my life and let me know what you see? Do you discern anything that maybe is not right with my relationship with God? You're a friend of mine. Have you seen anything that you think is hurting my relationship with God or might be sin that I'm not aware of?" Because I want to not only have the ability to discern, I want to grow in that discernment more and more. And this is healthy. This is what believers are called to. But let's be honest, right? It doesn't always happen this way. And so not only do we see a healthy definition of judge, let me tell you what I think is the contradiction that many of us rightfully may want to run from that isn't healthy. And that is the word condemn. And if there's any way we can begin to have a separation in our language as a church, might be to say, there's a healthy judge, but there's a wrong condemn. And to condemn is where we determine the value of a person by what they do. See, judge, we can evaluate. We can see right and wrong, good or evil. But when we begin to condemn, when we create value to the person by what they do, we begin to consider them less than myself, think I'm better to them, the exact opposite of humility. And I have no desire to help them or restore them. In fact, I'm most likely motivated by punishment. I want to see them put in their place. I want to see they get what's due to them. And church, for us and our relationships with each other, this can never, ever happen. In John chapter 3, Jesus said, "I do not come." Hear this. He said, "I do not come to condemn the world, but I have come to save the world." And there's some examples of this echoed throughout Scripture that can help us just begin to understand how we do this. Just practically, we may understand what it looks like now, this discerning between good and evil, to distinguish, to have a heart of humility as we speak to each other, have a heart of love and compassion and mercy as we invite it into our lives, as we're willing to also offer it to others because we're on the same page. And that's what makes it so important. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul's telling us a story. And in the story, there's someone in the church that's living in sexual sin. And Paul's writing to the church. He's like, "Guys, you can't tolerate this. What is going on? This is going to not only it hurts them, but the sin in your church hurts all of you. You need to do something about this. You need to confront this. You need to deal with this." As he's giving them clear direction, you can go back and look at that later in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. But as he's giving them direction, he closes out with verse 12 and he says this. He said, "Because this is what you need to think about this." He says, "It isn't my responsibility to judge outsiders," meaning those outside the church, those that are lost, those not in our fellowship, those not claiming to be brothers and sisters of the faith. "It isn't my responsibility to judge outsiders." But look what he says here. "But it certainly is your responsibility to judge those." Okay, let's take out the word judge. Discern good and evil. To help distinguish between right and wrong. To help see what is good, what is holy, versus what takes us away from holiness. It is my responsibility to judge those inside the church when we're sinning. God will judge those outside. And what we see is that for those that are outside the church, we're not called to the same approach, the same standard as Matthew chapter 7, as 1 Corinthians 5, and even Matthew 18, which we're going to get to in just a few minutes. So hold on for that one. Because to be very clear, in order to share the gospel, all right, in order to share the gospel, I still have to say there is sin, right? In fact, in order to preach the good news of Jesus and all that he has done in my life, I have to also tell, you know what, you and I were sinners. And my sin is disgusting to God in His holiness, and it separates me from God. It separates you from God, and you are in need of Jesus to save you, to cleanse your sin, to be made right, to be reconciled with God. So we are absolutely in need with those outside the church to have a conversation about sin, but it doesn't look the same as it does for us inside the church. Paul is saying, stop expecting unbelievers to act like believers. You hear what I'm saying? Stop expecting unbelievers to act like believers. This drives me absolutely crazy. How can I expect someone not filled with the Spirit to act like someone filled with the Spirit when I'm struggling, when I'm filled with the Spirit, to act like someone filled with the Spirit? Well, I don't think I could say that again. I'm just moving past that one. All right. But you know what I'm saying? Like, he's like, knock it off. Instead, look at each other. And here's why. And I think we see this in the rest of 1 Corinthians 5. Because we are called to be a light in the darkness. Matthew chapter 5. We are called to be ones that say, look what Jesus has done, how he's changed my life. And when sin is able to stay amongst us in our fellowship, in our churches, in our church family, it corrupts us. And it not only does it corrupt us and our calling from God, it corrupts the testimony of the gospel. So we have to be willing to do this with each other for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ that saved us. Like, we need it. So quit trying to expect everyone else outside the church act like believers. Instead, let's begin to lovingly and sincerely want to see the things that are hurting me, hurting my relationship with God, the things that are robbing me of experiencing joy in my salvation, robbing me of experiencing fulfillment. We hit this on week one, the evidence of my life that I'm not hungry and thirsting for righteousness and my struggle with being fully satisfied in Jesus. Guys, this is a command for us because theoretically, we're all on the same page. Like, we want the same stuff because we're following the same guy and the same book. And we're in this together. And so by the grace and mercy of Jesus, we want to come to each other. And so if there's anything that we hear in a message like this, the point of Jesus' teaching in Matthew chapter 7, the point of understanding humility in the middle of all of this is that it's all about humbling myself before Jesus. I begin humbling myself for Jesus because I want to see my brokenness, my sin before God. Because I know that I'm a broken man. And if I say that I have no sin, I call God a liar. And so I begin with what I know there must be something in my eyes and saying, Jesus, help me see this. But then also my need to walk in relationship with Him with each other. I mean, the truth is, I know in my own life, I don't see it all. I got blinders up. I got big planks. I got things keeping me from seeing what's going on in my life. And the truth is, the other part of this, not only do I start with that self-judging of myself, but I invite and I welcome and I'm willing to offer in the most loving and humble way ever the ability to lift each other up so that we walk with Jesus together for the same goal. I want your help. Show me what's there. Would you be willing to receive mine? Because I want you to be lifted up with Jesus as you want me to be lifted up with Jesus. Blessed are the humble. When we are humble together, we get to inherit the earth together. It's about our stuff. Because we need Jesus together. And guys, this is why this is so important. And we fall into this trap sometimes in our Christian lives. It's not about just passionately following Jesus. We don't just say passionately following Jesus because I cannot just do this alone. I am not meant to do this alone. I cannot walk this alone. This is why we have to say, in light of even the most difficult of conversations, we are called and we believe in passionately following Christ. How? Oh, come on. If I have to, I guess. Oh, come on. This is why we have to passionately follow Christ together. Because you know what? I need you. And you need me. So I am asking you, show me the splinter in my eye. It's okay. You see it, come tell me. Not with an email, maybe a call. But feel free to tell me. Because you know what? Lastly, in all of this, we are doing this for victory. In Matthew 18, I said we get to that last one. You guys might be familiar with this. Jesus is teaching us how to confront sin, and he's teaching us how to do it in a way that honors him. in a way that brings him glory. He's saying, all right, let's begin to talk about how to help each other get those specks out of each other's eye. Let's begin to talk about, you know, when someone's struggling and when you see someone walking in sin, you want to come alongside them. And this is what he says, Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. If your brother or sister sins, go in and point out their fault just between the two of you. And they listen to you. You have, and I love the phrasing, you have won them over. I love that phrase. You have won them over. Guys, we get victory together. We're struggling with sin. I've struggled. You've struggled. Maybe in different times, different seasons, in different ways. But none of us are walking on water. You know what I'm saying? Like, none of us are pulling this off. And so we are in need of each other. And when I'm willing to let you, and you're willing to do, hey, let's be honest, you're willing to do that really hard thing and come talk to me. We don't want to do that. A few of us do, but those, you know, those are different people. Like, in general, like, we don't want to have to go have that conversation, but we need to. And I don't want to hear it, but I need to, so that we have victory together. We win together. And then when sin has been defeated and that has been addressed and we begin to walk in freedom, man, we get to walk in victory together. The one that's helped me and the one that's been helped. And then when it's needed again, you're ready for the receiver from me too, so we can have victory again. We're going to keep winning. But if we don't do this, we will begin to lose. Because as Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 5, a little yeast, just a little sin, just begins to corrupt, and more comes and more comes. And the body of Christ, his bride, met in our imperfection to show our need for Jesus and his awesome, incredible power by the Holy Spirit to change our hearts and our lives as we live in submission and mutual submission to him. That testimony begins to dissolve and we begin to lose. But again, this can only be done with humility. We have to start with humility in order to experience this. And I want to be clear about this. This is a good point to make. This is not to say every time you just see someone sin, like you see me run a red light, like don't text me, okay? Like this is not what I'm saying right here. What we're saying here is that when you, who's in relationship with me, my church family, those walking life with me, when you see there's something in my life that just keeps coming up and you see it hurting me or you see it hurting my family, and you're seeing like, or maybe you're not even sure if it's there, but you see this pattern. Maybe you keep seeing me snap at my wife at Grow Group and you're like, David, I need to talk to you. Like, what's going on with you, man? Like, how are you doing? How's your heart toward your wife? How's your relationship? Like, we begin to have these conversations. It's not just like, ooh, I saw him like do this thing one time. I got to make sure I obey this command and go like have this conversation. But it's this idea, because we don't want to see each other falling and continue to fall in sin. And so I want to close this morning and just share with you a few stories, because I want to let you know, in true sincerity, it is so easy, well, not super easy, but easier to teach on a subject like this. But I want you to know, in my own life, I have had significant seasons where I've had to receive this. And as I was thinking about this week, there were three times that I remember in my life. And the first one, I was in high school. And at that time in high school, I was directly, if you just watched my life for the most part, you would have thought this is a good Christian guy or kid. You know, he loves Jesus, and I did want to love Jesus, and I was seeking around for Jesus, but I was in a relationship that I should not have been in, and there was sin in that relationship that should never have existed. And I remember one night, out of the blue, a sister in Christ called me up, a junior in high school, and she said, forcefully but lovingly, you know what you're doing. You know what you're doing is wrong. It's time to stop. And at that moment, the Holy Spirit used her and just pierced into my soul. And the next day, I went and broke up with that relationship. Next time, I remember that happened. I was in college. In fact, I actually was leading worship at Crew one night. And again, I was running after Jesus. But at the same time I was running after Jesus, there were things in my life that were distracting me, things that I was starting to kind of walk toward that would end up robbing me of walking with Jesus the way I've been called to. And I was starting to play with that fence and walk both those lines a little bit. And this other friend come up to me and she said, like, I see who God's called you to be, but if you keep walking that way, you will not experience God's calling in your life. It pointed out the path that I was beginning to walk, actually got me before I was really deep into it, was willing to judge what they saw in my actions. And lastly, I had been in ministry 10 years. It was at my last church. And it was this year where God really began to refine me, and various people started coming up and saying, you know what, I've just noticed this area of your life. Maybe the way you would act or speak, or your lack of patience, or different character issues that were not reflective of the Holy Spirit. And these people would came up to me throughout that year, and I kind of call it my year of hell. Like, God was wanting to do something in my life, but he was sending different people, and I thank God for those loving brothers and sisters who are willing to come up and have really painful conversations with me. But I also want to tell you this, not all of them was done well. As much as I'd love to say they were all done by God's definition of judging, where they were coming to distinguish in humility and lift me up, some people were angry at me. Some people came and brought more condemnation. But I had to humble myself then in that moment and say, even if someone else hasn't come the right way, God, what do you have for me to see? Something's there. What do I need to see? And here's a big thing, guys. We cannot let the fact that some people do it wrong stop us from doing and receiving what God's called us to do right. See, that's the overreaction that we've done often in the church. We're like, well, man, people just get so condemning, and man, like the world just finds judging like this, and so we just need to just stay out of this so it doesn't ever seem like we're like screwing this up at all. No, church, we need this. Don't let a secular definition or people misquoting Jesus and taking the Bible out of context to rob us of something beautiful and humility that God has given us to walk and help each other, lift each other up, and grow each other to seriously love and run after Jesus. Because I want to tell you that in this, this is so loving. Because I know this, because I've sat in the spot. Some of you are hearing this right now, and you're listening to this, and you're struggling. You're saying, man, this is just hard. Like, I hear what he's saying, and he's showing this in scripture, and I can see it, but oh, this seems, it rubs me wrong. I don't like it. It just doesn't seem to make sense. And I don't know if I want to do that. That seems messy and risky. And I want to tell you, the most loving times I experienced church fellowship in my life have been where people were willing to come do this. This is the definition of love. If I see my kid running toward a fire and about to fall in, and I say, well, maybe that he's not really going to fall into it. I just won't judge. How unloving of a dad am I? Especially when I see him fall. Instead, I reach my hand out with the greatest love and I can in humility, and I grab him because I do not want to see him fall and be burned. And that's what Jesus is calling us to with each other. That's this great invitation for the life that he's called us to live together. Would you pray with me right now? God, even as I look at this text, I see, Lord, how hard this is to do. Lord, I know it might be rubbing some of us the wrong way. It might be pushing on our instincts right now, but we need you. So, Lord Jesus, I pray, Lord, you just begin to work on our hearts to see the example of Jesus in humility, how he humbled himself, became obedient, even to the hardest things, that you would help us to be willing to humble ourselves before you, to humble ourselves to each other, to walk the hard things because we want to passionately follow Christ together. We want to do this together. We want to bring glory to your name. We want to be the salt of the earth. We want to be the light of the world. I believe, church, that if we would be willing to do this, that we would look radically different. People would see a radical power of God working in our lives, and we would be radically more influential for the kingdom of God around us if we're willing to humble ourselves like Jesus did. So, Lord, help us do that. In Jesus' name.